Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 6. Revelation, chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10. Revelation, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And our subject this evening is the cry of the martyrs. Well, we continue on in this sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, and we are in the second cycle, the cycle of the seven seals. The first cycle we looked at was the seven churches. The second cycle is the seven seals, although it is slightly complicated, because the seventh seal will not be opened until the third cycle begins. But nevertheless, this second cycle sees the opening of these seals, and these things have been very helpful for us so far. Just briefly to recap from last week, we saw the opening of the first four seals, and the seals of that book which contain the preordained will of God that must come to pass in the gospel age to fulfill God's purposes concerning the church and the gospel and the world. And these things are being revealed with the opening of each seal. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, the Lamb of God, who is the only one worthy to open each seal, to reveal the will of God and to realize the will of God. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ who is able to do that. And the first four seals have revealed four horses and their riders, the four horsemen, and they have each one symbolized something, well, glorious in one sense, and yet, well, for three of them at least, things that are not desirable to our human understanding. The first horse, well, that is most glorious, and that was the gospel of God's grace, the gospel that goes out into the world to conquer hearts and minds, to move through the nations, through the world as an unstoppable force. That was the white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Many see that horse and the rider as the Lord Jesus Christ, but really it's equally the gospel that goes forth, that message that conquers the hearts and minds of men and women around the world. And only this horse and rider will emerge victorious from the gospel age. But the three other horsemen, just very briefly, they symbolize things that were quite different. The second horse represented war, the horse that was red, blood-stained, as it were. The third horse, well, he represented economic inequality and disparity and all the problems that that brings. And the fourth horse, the pale horse, represented death in all its many forms. And all of these things, as we considered last week, they work together for the good of the Lord's people and to the fulfilling of the Lord's glorious purposes. They are all part of the will of God. They're all written in that book that Christ has taken out of the right hand of the throne. But we now continue in this sixth chapter, and well, we begin with the opening of the fifth seal. The four seals have seen the four horsemen, but now we have the fifth seal, And the fifth seal switches the focus a little. The focus with the four horsemen was really upon events on the earth. But now the fifth seal goes back to heaven. We have a heavenly view. And this is the sight in verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Well, what is this sight? The souls, disembodied souls. And they are those who have died and who have gone to be with the Lord. They are believers, of course, in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why have they died? Well, the reason is given. They were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These are those who have given their lives because of the word of God, because of their faith, because of their testimony, because they believe in the gospel, no doubt because they have shared the gospel with others, preached the gospel. They've spoken, they've dared to speak about sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And they have been killed, they have been opposed, they have been slain because of that. Slain for the word of God and for the testimony, that personal testimony of salvation, which in itself is an offense to so many. They were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And well, again, this is a feature of the gospel age. Remember, we're speaking about features of the gospel age, certainly up to this point. And this will be a feature of the gospel age. Many will die because of their testimony, because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they love him. There will be many martyrs in the gospel age. And well, starting right from the time of the apostles, and Stephen, we read his account earlier, who is often referred to as the first martyr, his death for the gospel, for the word of God. And you think of so many after him. During the reign of the Roman Empire, you could mention so many who were strung up as if they were human torches, burnt alive. You could think of Ignatius of the church in Antioch, being thrown to the lions in the reign of the Emperor Trajan. You think of all those burnt at the stake during the reign of Mary Tudor in this country, those who you read of in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And well, even in the modern age, there are still many, many people being slain for the word of God. This time last year, the charity Open Doors published a report showing the scale of persecution against Christians around the world in 2020. And in that year alone, well, over 4,500 Christians were killed, just in that year, martyred for their faith. And in the first half of 2021, well, it seems to have got even worse in many countries. It was estimated that the violence against Christians in Nigeria, for example, got to such a level that it amounted to, on average, 17 Christians a day being killed for their faith. So it's still going on. This is a feature of the gospel age. This is how it will be. And, well, Hendrickson pointed out, and I mentioned this last week, how, well, the first horseman was the gospel that was sent into the world, the opening of the first seal. And the second seal was war. And Hendrickson, remember what he said? He applied it to war against the saints. This is persecution against the saints. And well, perhaps he's right in that sense, because here we have those who are slain because of that war, because of that opposition to Christ and to the gospel. There are many who will seek to kill the children of God in the gospel age. There will be a great war against them. But of course, well, the irony for them is that they are not slain. The children of God are not actually slain. They are done away with, their bodies are killed, but they are not extinguished entirely. Their souls go to be with the Lord. That is what we see here. They cannot die. They trust in Christ, and they have that sure and certain hope of everlasting life. Yes, they will perish upon earth, but they go to be with the Lord. And that's a glorious thing that we take away from this scene here. But let's examine the picture a little more closely, and we can get a better understanding of what is being presented here. They are seen under the altar. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. Why are they under the altar? Well, in the Old Testament, and we read this in various places in the book of Leviticus particularly, under the altar of the burnt offering, the blood of slaughtered animals would be gathered, would be collected, and would be poured out at the base of the altar. And this is what is being presented here. The blood that was previously seen as the animal sacrifices and symbolized the life of the animals. So we see this here. And from this we understand that these saints, these martyrs, well, they are as sacrifices. They are as offerings to God. Now, we don't mean this in the sense that they earn their own salvation. You can't earn your salvation that way. You can't save yourself by dying for God. We are only saved because Christ has died for us. That's the only way we are saved. That's the only way we have everlasting life. But these believers, they are like him. They follow his example because Christ is the great offering. He has offered up his life as a sacrifice. They have done the same. They have followed his example. We see that Christ has done this for us. We will do the same for him. And so in that sense, they are an offering to the Lord, one that the Lord is well pleased with. And so this is the picture that is seen here. They are under the altar, just as the blood of the animals, the sacrificial animals, was poured out at the base of the altar. This is what we see here. Under the altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And then verse 10, they're crying something. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They are crying for vengeance upon those who have slaughtered them. When will judgment come upon them? And well, this may seem uncomfortable for us, because we ask ourselves, and the commentators raise this issue, why are the saints crying out for vengeance? This seems very unchristian. Very unchristian for a Christian to seek vengeance. Surely this cannot be. Are we not compelled to love our neighbors and to love our enemies and to pray even for those who oppose us? And when Christ was crucified, remember what he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And even Stephen, when we read his account, when he was martyred, remember what he said just before he went to be with the Lord, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. So why now do we see the saints in heaven apparently crying out for vengeance? Well, the way to understand this is not a cry for sinful vengeance. This is a cry for justice. A cry for justice. This is a plea to God, a prayer to God. Lord, when will justice be done? When will justice be done? Because the murder of the saints, the martyring of the Lord's people, it's not just. It's not right for the Lord's people to be murdered just because they believe in God, just because they love God. This is not right. It's not just. So, Lord, when will you correct this? You must correct this. Well, for the honor of your own name. You are a just God, a righteous God. Will you let this injustice continue? How long, O Lord? They are crying in this fashion. This is for the Lord's own name's sake. This is not a selfish plea from the martyrs. They're saying, Lord, when will you judge? When will you avenge? When will you make all things right? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They fully acknowledge that vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay. And don't we read so often in the scripture? Is it not implied so often that any attack upon the Lord's people is an attack upon the Lord himself? So the Lord must avenge his people. This is all about the Lord and his justice. As William Hendrickson puts it in his commentary, these saints, they yearn for the coming of that great day when the majesty and holiness, the sovereignty and righteousness of God in Christ shall be publicly revealed. So this is how we interpret this cry. It's not that they are sinfully crying out for selfish vengeance, but this is a cry for righteousness and for justice. But they are told to wait for this. Verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So the saints are crying, the martyrs are crying, how long, O Lord? And they are being told to wait. They have to wait, well, until all of God's people are gathered in. The judgment day, the day of judgment, and we say this quite often, it will not come until all of God's people are gathered into the kingdom. That is when the Lord will pronounce an end to this current dispensation, to the world's history, and then the end will come. The elect must all be gathered in, and when the elect are gathered in, well, then all the martyrs, all those who have been martyred for the faith will also be gathered in. So the instruction is to wait, and it's just a little time that they should rest, they should wait yet for a little season, only a short time. It seems like a long time for them. They're crying out, how long, O Lord? It seems like a long time, but it's only actually a short time. And well, we can apply that to ourselves. It always seems that the Lord is taking a long time to return to this earth. 2,000 plus years since his first coming, sometimes we are tempted to say, or inclined to say, how long? How long, O Lord, wilt thou wait? But really, it's only a little season. When Christ comes again, well, it will seem to us, it will suddenly dawn upon us that actually we didn't have to wait very long at all, that the history of this world, this sad and tragic fallen world, was actually very short. It wasn't a long time. It's only a little season. And this is how it is given, how it is presented to these martyrs. Wait just a little season, a little while longer, and the Lord Jesus Christ, that day of judgment, will come again. But verses 12 and 13, as we move on, because the day of judgment is described in some detail. Verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell upon the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And verse 14, and the heaven departed, as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Well, this sixth seal, it clearly shows events that will occur at the very end of time, very close to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is very similar to other accounts that we read of in the scriptures concerning the end times and the day of judgment. There are various scriptures we could turn to. I mentioned just a few, but Joel chapter 2 and verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. That's the Old Testament prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, verse 10. And then you have the Lord Jesus Christ's own description of that great and coming day, Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. Listen to what he says. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. This is practically the same thing. And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So again, very similar. And then Luke 21 and verses 9 to 11. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. So the scriptures are very consistent, very similar in their description of the day of judgment. But some commentators, and we have to consider this, some commentators, including Herman Herxema, suggest that on this occasion, we ought to take the vision literally because the language is so clear. We ought to take this, what we see here in verse 12, literally. Now, we've often spoken about how we're not to take some of these symbols literally. But because this seems so clear to us, perhaps we should. Should we take these things literally as clear signs of what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again or just before his second coming? Well, perhaps there is some credit for saying that we should take this particular opening of the seal, the sixth seal, more literally because, they make much sense to us. In literal terms, we all know what an earthquake is. There was a great earthquake. We all know what a solar eclipse looks like with the sun becoming black as sackcloth of hair, and a lunar eclipse when the moon turns as blood. We know about shooting stars, meteors falling from heaven, and these things we can all see. And perhaps it is true in a great respect to understand it in this sense, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, or just before he comes back, these phenomena, these natural phenomena, will be more visible. They will be very visible toward the time of the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, these things have always been in the world, earthquakes and natural disasters and eclipses and so on. We see these things throughout history, but it may well be in the very last times, these natural disasters and these signs will be magnified. They will be more obvious. They will be more intense. And it is clear, it seems to be the case, that these kinds of phenomena are increasing in intensity. I was reading, just in preparation for this message, a study conducted by the International Federation of Red Cross that stated that climate disasters have been increasing since the 1960s. and increasing in intensity. In the last decade alone, these disasters have killed more than 410,000 people and affected a staggering 1.7 billion people. These things have always been in the world, but now there is an intensification. More people are being affected. More people are losing their lives. And more people are aware of these things. This is something very important. More people can see these things with their own eyes. Back in ancient times, yes, there were plagues. Yes, there were famines. But not everybody in the whole world knew about these things. They were relatively localized. But now we are coming to a time when everyone is aware of them. You can't avoid them. And maybe this is what these words communicate to us, or part of what they communicate to us. Before the Lord comes, just before he comes, these kinds of disasters will no longer be just once in a while. They won't just be a rare occurrence here and there every 100 years. They'll be, every time you turn the TV on, there'll be some kind of natural disaster, some kind of catastrophe. And every day you will hear of some new disaster. It will seem as though the world really is falling apart around us. That will be the general atmosphere. The world is falling apart every day. We see it every day, the rolling news. Every eye can see it. And it's because the Lord is coming. And God wants everybody to know that the Lord is coming. These things, well, we can interpret them in this way, but these words are also very mysterious in their own way. But these are cataclysmic events. They will grow in intensity until the Lord appears. We read of the stars of heaven falling unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. A mighty wind, the illustration here. A fig tree, well, the time for the figs has not come, but the wind is so violent that the figs fall. This is a violent thing, a cataclysmic and momentous event. And verse 14, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Well, now the narrative seems to be moving closer, if not right on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ's return. The heaven departs as a scroll when it is rolled together. We can barely imagine what that means or even looks like. But one thing we can say, well, a scroll always has something written upon it, a history of some kind. And well, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, well, it will be as though the Lord is just rolling up the history of this world. Everything will come to an end. All the events of this world is just rolled up. It's taken away. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Well, there is a rejuvenation, a regeneration of this earth, a combination, we read. We don't have time to go into it now, but in various parts of Scripture, it seems to be a melding together of heaven and earth. The earth is not entirely done away with, but it is gloriously reconstituted. The mountains and islands moved out of their places to somewhere new. They're not replaced with other things. They're simply moved out of their places. And this is a new heaven and a new earth. But then look at verse 15 and, well, right to the end of the chapter. This is the reaction of the people on earth to the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, in verse 15, every class of men is represented here. Every class of men, first the kings and the great men, then the rich men, the chief captains, those who are high in military positions, the mighty men, the warriors, the soldiers, and then right down to the slaves, every bondman and every free man, every citizen, every class of men is mentioned here. And they're all in fear. They're all in despair. And this, presents to us something that is very sad. This is what unites every class of men. A rich man may have nothing in common with a poor man except for their loathing of the gospel, for their rejection of God. That's the only thing they have in common. It is in the nature of both a rich man and a poor man to turn away from the Lord and to despise the gospel. But well, when the Lord returns, they will all be affected. Just as there is no discrimination in the gathering in of the elect, in the elect there will be those from every tribe, tongue, and nation, every class of people, those who are saved. Well, it will be the same for those who are condemned. Every class of people will be included, every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is so sad, but this is the picture. From every walk of life, they will be gripped with fear, and they want to hide themselves. They hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." Well, gone is all the boldness of the natural man. All those who in the present time are unbelievers and atheists, so sure of themselves, so dismissive of Christianity, full of arguments as to why they don't believe in Christ. When Christ actually comes, they won't be able to say a single thing. This will be the last day of unbelief, as we mentioned on the Lord's Day. Christ has come, and all that they can do is run and hide. The God whom they have dismissed and rejected the whole of their lives, he is here, and all their boldness, all their confidence is gone away. They want to hide themselves, but there is no place to hide. You can't hide from God. They said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Well, what a terrible thing to face, the wrath of the Lamb. But you know, also, a great part of their desperation is the shame that they will have to face, the shame of their sin. Isn't that what we fear the most? Our sins, our deepest, darkest secrets being unveiled and open in the sight of everybody. Isn't that when we want the earth to swallow us up? We would rather that than be exposed. And this is what we see here. Their shame is about to be seen. The guilt of all their sins will be very evident and obvious. And that's a great part of the reason why they say, "Fall on us and hide us. We know that we have sinned. We've sinned greatly. And all of these things we will have to face. We don't want to face them. We want to hide. We want to run away." And verse 17, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Well, only those who are in Christ, of course, will be able to stand. Only those who trust in the righteousness of Christ, that he is our righteousness. Only those who believe that Christ has died for them. Christ has taken upon himself the punishment for my sin. If you don't believe that, if you don't believe that Christ has died and taken the punishment for your sin, well, you will have to take the punishment upon yourself. It is either we choose Christ or we must face the great day of the wrath of God. Only those in Christ will be able to stand. These things, well, we sometimes lose sight of the fact that these things are true. These things will happen. We see this symbolic language, and in a sense, it removes it from us. It removes the reality of these things from us. But this is the reality for each and every one of us, that great day that is coming, and we can even now see the signs. So may the Lord help us that we will all be prepared, that we will be able to stand, that we are sure that we are in Christ and we know him and love him. Well, this is final closing verses of chapter 6. We will enter into chapter 7 next week. May the Lord bless these things to us.